Isaiah 60, the glory of Zion. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar, with their silver and gold, to the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendour. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet, and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel.
One of the hardest things, I think, about being a parent is teaching kids to share. It seems to me there's a certain equation to it all. It goes a bit like this. The more precious the item is to the child, the harder it is for them to share. Doesn't matter whether it's a toy or their favourite sweet or their favourite Easter egg. The more precious it is, the harder it is for them to share. Now, the truth is, it's not just children. I struggle with that as well. I struggle with that kind of knowing that something that is more precious to me is harder for me to lend out or give away. But Isaiah 60 reveals that God willingly shares, gives that which is most precious to him to people like us. Have a look with me at Isaiah 60. See, the first thing we discover in Isaiah 60 is that God comes to his people sharing his glory. God comes to his people sharing his glory. Now, in many ways, Isaiah 60 is a climatic moment in the book of Isaiah. So in chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah has highlighted, he's detailed God's judgment on Israel for their rejection of him, their turning to idols, their desire to find glory not in God but in the nations around them. And it results in Israel being exiled to Babylon and the nations being judged. But then in chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah, there's this big reversal of fortunes, as it were, as we're awestruck at the great act of God's redemption and restoration of his people. It's portrayed as a new exodus and promising to bring his people back from exile in Babylon. And we're told of the work of the servant who will so aid this great return at the end. And last Sunday we heard Nick speak about the great atonement that there was for the nations. And yet in the midst still of 40 to 55, there's this problem. The sin problem still keeps raising its head. And it does so even more so in chapters 56 to 59. Because we discover that Isaiah foretells that even after the return from exile for the Jews, the people of Israel are still living in a state of sin and failure. So we see that in 59 particularly. Have a look at chapter 59 and verses 12 to 15. And we read this. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. And the question is asked, well, what possible hope can there be? And of course, the answer is only in God. So we get to chapter 59 and verse 20, and we read, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. That God will come and bring redemption to a people who do not deserve it, but who are willing to repent and receive it. And then we read Isaiah 60, verse 1, and it declares, as it were, the arrival at last of God himself. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Now, when Isaiah writes that the light has come, he's looking forward. He's not saying it has happened, but he can speak as if it has happened, because he's that certain it will. Because when God promises something, it happens. Now we know that this coming light, that God and God coming to his people, is fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself describes himself, isn't he, as the light of the world. So John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. John 1 verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And so this light that Isaiah foresees in verse 1 of chapter 60 is Jesus. He's the Redeemer, isn't he, of 59 verse 20. And this picture of light is one of him coming both to expose our sin such that we see clearly what we are, and our need then to repent and turn to him, trusting in his work on the cross, the ultimate reason why he came. And of course, his light is no more gloriously seen than on the cross as he bears our sin for our rebellion against our Creator and Maker, as he takes our punishment. But you see, not only does Jesus come exposing our sin and our need to repent and trust, he also shares his glory. See 60 verse 1? The glory of the Lord rises upon you. 60 verse 2, the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Now, how is that the case? Well, as Jesus comes, God's glory is revealed because Jesus is the very manifestation of God's glory. God's glory, his being, his essence, his very character, it's who he is. And Jesus reveals that, he shows it. But more than that, he shares it. That's the you part of verses 1 and 2. The Lord rise upon you, it appears over you. And to understand how Jesus shares it, gives it to us, we need to turn to John 17 and verse 22. And in John 17, verse 22, This is Jesus praying just before he goes to his death, and he's praying for his disciples, in turn us. And he says, John 17:22, having mentioned and been told that he has received the glory and given the glory from verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He then says, verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that you may be brought to complete unity. Now, how does Jesus give us God's glory? How does it arise upon us, shine upon us? Well, two ways. One, in revealing God's glory, his character to his disciples, who in turn reveal it to all believers, us. In other words, as Jesus shares with us, reveals to us something of who God is, his character, we are seeing and beholding his glory. We're sharing in his glory. We understand who he is. Think about it. You see, we're sensing who God is. John 1 verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Or chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And it says, in one sense, we share in God's glory as it has been revealed to us in Jesus. Do you see that with me? The second way is that as those who are Christ's, we are united to him. As Jesus puts it, 17 verse 22, we're one with the Father and the Son. In other words, we're in Christ, we're united to him. And as those who are united to him, we have his Spirit dwelling within us, whose work it is to transform us to become more like Jesus. And in that sense too, we reveal God's glory because we are becoming more like God as we become more like Jesus. Now that is an awesome thought when you just stop and think about it. That as I become more like Jesus, I am actually becoming more like God. I'm not becoming God, but I'm becoming like God. As I was originally created to be, as I was made in the image of God, Genesis 1. And as I become more like God, I am revealing his glory. I'm embodying the truth of God, both in revealing who God is, as it has been shared with me, and in becoming like Jesus, such that I am, in one sense, beholding that very glory. It's very striking, is that ordinary people like you and me, sinful, rebellious people, become glory bearers for God, become his light, because he transforms us. That's what Isaiah is foreseeing in 61 and 2, this picture of God coming and sharing his glory with his people. Now, in the context of Isaiah, this is seen in terms of a city, not people. Because remember, Old Testament context, they were very much more of a nation, Israel. Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt. And right back at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah starts with a prophecy that foresees Jerusalem as this city like a prostitute, chapter 1, 24. And yet God promises, chapter 1, verse 26, to transform the city, that it would become glorious again, a place where he might dwell. And Isaiah 60 is foreseeing that this city, in Old Testament language, is once more a place which bears God's glory. So 60 verse 14, it becomes the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It becomes his light. But in New Testament context, the city is now shifted to the people, and we become the light, the glory of God manifested in a dark world, that the nations might be attracted to. And so part of God's mission to the world is through his people, being his light, bearing his glory. Which is an astonishing thought, isn't it? That part of God's mission is to take sinful people, transform them, that they reveal and share and bear his glory in a dark world. See, look how Isaiah goes on. See, the whole part of God's mission to this is such that the nations come to God because of his glorious people, verses 3 to 14. So the nations come to God because of his glorious people. See how verses 2 and 3 are connected in Isaiah 60? So verse 2, it says, see, the darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, the nations. And of course, this darkness is even more apparent now that God has come, now that the light shines, the darkness is greater in contrast to the light. But even though there is darkness, which covers the earth and is over the peoples, the nations, verse 2b, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. In other words, in spite of the darkness, there is hope because God has shared his glory with Israel. Verse 3, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Now, we've got to keep in mind, it's not that the people in and of themselves are attractive to the nations. They too were in darkness, chapter 59, verse 9. We look too for light, but all is darkness, 59, verse 10. Light the blind, we grope along the wall. They too, verse 20, 59, needed a redeemer. But because God in his grace comes to them, shares his glory, reveals himself to his people, allows them to be transformed, they now reveal God, his glory, to the nations. Not because of what they say or proclaim, but just as those who are in relationship with God, as those who are reflecting and being like him. They're now this magnificent city on a hill, this lit city, standing out in the contrast to the darkness. I'm sure you've all seen it, you know, when I love flying. And as you know, my granddad used to live in Las Vegas. And if you've ever been to Las Vegas, you'll know that Vegas literally, I'm not sure whether a pastor should confess that his grandfather lived in Vegas, but Vegas is a city just in the desert, literally. And literally, you don't have to go far before you're in the desert, and around it is the great Red Canyon Mountains that are just beautiful to be seen. But when you take off to leave Vegas, and particularly if you do it at certain parts of the year, you're in darkness. And as you kind of get up, you begin to just see that this magnificent city, and it is magnificent in lots of ways, in other ways it's not, but this magnificent city, glorious in light, just spectacular light, standing out in contrast to the very deep darkness around it. And that's the picture here. Not that Zion is like Vegas, let's not go there. That's where it falls down. But this beautiful city, in stark contrast to the darkness around it, such that these nations that are in the darkness on the kind of the beautiful mountains around are looking down and they see this light and they're attracted to it. And the light they're attracted to is the glory of God as it is revealed and shared in his people. They swarm to it. And so what Isaiah is seeing here in Isaiah 60 is in effect the evangelization of the whole world by the church. But he's picturing it in terms that make sense to him. Because remember for Isaiah, the people who got at this stage were a nation. They had this geographical HQ, Jerusalem, and Zion. It's where the temple was, verse 7 and verse 13. It's where God's presence dwelt with his people. And so Isaiah looks ahead to the evangelization of the world in these terms, and he sees Jerusalem and its people and its temple, and it's being transformed, and they're living out their relationship with God like a great beacon of light. Like a shining city attracting the nations as those who are attracted to the glory of God at work in his people. And as the nations come, they bring two things. They come bringing the children of Israel. See verse 4? Lift your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the hip. And the children that they're seeing, the sons and the daughters, are all those who believe. It's Gentiles, it's the nations, it's people like you and me. It's the picture of people coming to faith seen from Isaiah's perspective. It's why he calls them the sons and daughters. It's not Jews returning from exile. It's the nations coming to God and becoming part of the people of God. It's Genesis 12, promise being fulfilled. It's what Paul speaks of in Galatians 3:29. Remember Galatians 3? Paul speaks of us being grafted in to Israel. And as those who are grafted in, we can now call Abraham our father. And so in one sense, we become spiritual sons and daughters of these Israelites, which is why as they look out, they see sons and daughters coming. Because they're spiritual sons and daughters who have been grafted in, says Paul. We're not literal descendants, but we are spiritual descendants. We become part of the people of God. That's what Isaiah is foreseeing. As the nations are drawn to this beautiful city that's revealing the glory of God in his people. And then secondly, they come bringing the gifts of the nations and their worship, or as worship, verses 5 to 12. See verse 5, then you will look and be radiant, your heart will throb, swell with joy, the wealth on the seas will be brought to you the riches of the nations will come. And we then see this wealth coming from Midian and Ephah, verse 6, and Sheba and Kedar and Naboth, and verse 9, Tarshish. It's just a picture of the nations from all corners of the earth, north, east, west, south. And they're bringing their various gifts to God, camel and rams and silver and gold. And as they bring their gifts, they do so as worship. See how the gifts are tied to that. So verse 6, they come bringing their gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Verse 7, the flocks and the rams are accepted as offerings on my altar. Verse 9, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 14, they come bowing before. Now the nations are not coming to flatter Israel. They're not coming to enrich Israel. They come to honor and worship God, verse 9. Because God has endowed Israel with splendor, the splendor of his glory. And these nations will come and serve, verse 10. They're not serve Israel, they're going to serve the city. In other words, the kingdom, they're going to join in the work of the kingdom of reaching others, of building the new heavens and the new earth, in seeing people one for Christ. And since it's the God of Israel, do you see, who has brought salvation and light to the nations, that will be the same God of Israel to whom the world will come in praise and worship and serve, such that all will know, verse 16, that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. But there's a little warning attached there. Verse 12, the national kingdom that will not serve you will perish, will be utterly ruined, because in the end there's only one enduring kingdom, the kingdom of God. And only those who serve that kingdom, who are part of that nation, will survive. And they'll be part of this transformed city, as Isaiah sees it in 15 to 22, that just revealed a city that's going to be secure and eternally at peace. But what will attract the nations to bring their worship, to become children, is that God's glory is revealed in his people being a light, as the nations see something of God at work in his people. Now, in one sense, Israel was always to have been that light, that beacon that the nations saw, and they came to worship God. They were to be that when they were living in tents in Exodus and Deuteronomy. They were supposed to be that place where people looked, the other nations saw and went, wow, God lives amongst you and you dwell with the living God, and they should have come and be part of that. And of course, when Jerusalem was built, it was meant to be that there were, again, the other nations would look, and you see it at the height, don't you? Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, that the nation's coming in this way. But of course, they failed in that. They were never quite the people they should be. They never quite demonstrated and revealed the glory of God as they ought to. But now, Isaiah foresees that God is promising to make them once more the people they should be. And that happens in Jesus, as he comes and shares his glory and transforms his people. And there's a slight change, because now no longer is it the nations are attracted to a particular city, but now the people are scattered and sent out. But where they're scattered to, they're still to be light to the world. They're still to live in such a way that attracts those who are nations, those peoples, those communities they live amongst, to want to follow the God that they serve. But what will it mean to be a light to the world? Well, note for Israel, it wasn't them going out proclaiming at this point. It was all about really them living and being those who knew God and who are in relationship with him and who have been redeemed and transformed. Now, it's not to say for us we don't proclaim. We know we do. Jesus makes that clear elsewhere. We saw in John 17, part of sharing in his glory is revealing God to the world, and revealing can only be fully done with words. But the emphasis here, the distinctive, and often one we forget because we're so keen to emphasize the need to proclaim the gospel, is that we're called to be light, to be distinct in the world in how we live, reflecting God's character, doing good. So think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. He says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Disciples of Jesus are to shine with a light that is visible and attractive. It's doing good. It's the quality of our ethical light is such that it attracts people ultimately to God himself so that he is glorified. It's the dynamic we see in Isaiah 60. As they were to live out, people were attracted to it. It's the very same thing that Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2 verse 12. Remember what he says? He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see it in Acts. Even as the church is being persecuted, Luke records that it's also attractive. And it's attracted approval and favor. So we read Acts 2, verse 47. Where Luke records, he says, they're enjoying the favor of all people. And Luke makes this point, it seems, specifically after commenting on the quality of the church's social and economic life and their care for one another and ensuring that there were no needy people among them. In other words, the early believers demonstrated a new quality of living that was appealing. And it was the quality of life that reinforced the evangelistic preaching of the apostles so that people joined the church in great numbers. Paul also says Christian behavior is a shining light in a dark world. So Philippians 2, 14 to 16, he says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." Or in his teaching, Titus 2:14, he urges Titus that they be eager to do good. Peter, in writing to wives with unbelieving husbands, tells them you'll win them over by their character and behavior. In other words, part of our missional responsibility is just to be light in a dark world. And we're light as we do good, as we reveal God's glory, by being Christ-like, by being godly. We become distinct, such that we become light in darkness. So you see, loving others, upholding justice and truth, putting others before us, serving the needy, caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans. As we do this, we share God's glory, his character. We reflect him to a watching world, a world in darkness that they can't help but be attracted to it. Now, of course, that shouldn't surprise us because God is attractive. How he loves and how he cares for his people and his concern for the oppressed and his justice and righteousness. These are things that the people inherently know are good. And as they see it worked out in ordinary believers like you and me, as we seek to love that difficult individual in our workplace, as we seek to uphold justice just in the way we deal with our children or employees or neighbors, as we seek to speak truth, known to be such people for doing good, just for being kind and care and loving others. Jesus says we're shining like lights on a hill. We're displaying the very glory of God, his very character, his very essence. We've been attractive to the nations that are around us, that they might come and be saved, bringing him their worship and their gifts. Why? Because such behavior stands in stark contrast to a world that is in darkness and is all about me. People lie. People do whatever they can if it benefits them. It's about me. But if we're living in a way that is reflecting the character of God, his glory, then you're a light in a dark world. And it's attractive. Being missional means being attractive. It means living out that glory of God. It means revealing his character to the world around us. So how will you seek to do good this week? Love your community, your workplace, your team, your family, your neighbour. How will you seek to just do good? Of course, we need to proclaim the gospel. We're not saying we don't do that. But we need to remember that actually we're to be light. That God has shared his glory with us. Not just in revealing his glory to us, but in transforming us and making us like Jesus. We are literally glory bearers of God to a dark world. Now some might think, well, does it work? Does it work, this kind of being light? John Dixon, and I finish with this, writes this. Humanly speaking, no one would have thought it possible to bring the nations to the worship of God through simple good deeds. How on earth could good deeds change a realm as mighty as the Roman Empire, let alone the whole world? And as unlikely as it may have sounded at the time, Jesus' call to be light to the world was taken seriously by his disciples. They devoted themselves to quite heroic acts of godliness. They loved their enemies. They prayed for their persecutors. They cared for the poor wherever they found them. We know that the Jerusalem church set up a large daily food roster for the destitute among them. No fewer than 7 Christian leaders were assigned to the management of the program. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary evangelist ever, was utterly devoted to these kinds of good deeds. In responses to a famine that ravaged Palestine, Paul conducted his own decade-long international aid program earmarked for poverty-stricken Palestinians. Wherever he went, he asked the Gentile churches to contribute whatever they could to the poor in Jerusalem. Christian good deeds continued long after the New Testament era. We know, for instance, that by AD 250, the Christian community in Rome was supporting 1,500 destitute people every day. All around, the Mediterranean churches were setting up food programs, hospitals, and orphanages. These were available to believers and unbelievers alike. This was an innovation. Historians often point to ancient Israel as the first society to introduce a comprehensive welfare system that cared for the poor and the marginalized within the community. Christians inherited this tradition, but opened it up to Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever, all alike. And the result of this? Well, within 2.5 centuries, Christians had gone from being a band of several hundred Palestinian Jews to the greatest social force in world history. In fact, the influence of Christian good works was so great in the 4th century that Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world forever by the stealth of good works. Sadly, Emperor Julian's fears have proved unfounded. But what if? What if we were to live such attractive lives, being such glorious light to the world, revealing the very glory of our God, that the nations, the peoples that we are in touch with were truly attractive? And what would it be if we were known in this area as the church who cared for and loved people, who cared for the poor and the marginalized, who cared for the needy? What about if we were known in our street, known as the one who loved and cared for and did good to all? What if we were known as that one in our workplace, What difference could that make? And Isaiah 60 says, it'd make a great difference. People would be attracted because it would be such glorious light in such a dark world. That's not to say we don't proclaim. We've got to proclaim. We've got to proclaim. We've got to proclaim. Don't mishear me tonight. Don't go out of here saying Mark's never said we don't proclaim. We proclaim. But we're to do good as well. We're to be light. How will you be light this week? Because that's what it means to be missional.